This is Saturday morning, the 15th of March, 1975. This is the annual Brethren's Conference of Christian Missions in Many Lands, the conference being held at the Terrell Road Junior High School in Fanwood, New Jersey. The recordings that follow will be the major addresses and the panel discussions held at this conference.
Brightness of eternal glory, shall thy praise unuttered lie? Who would hush the heaven-sent story of the Lamb who came to die? Number four.
Woodside Chapel in Sandwood, which is the host for our tongues that was that this morning.
Mr. Jeffers is also treasurer of CMML, and he is the chairman of the committee which has arranged this meeting this morning. Mr. Jeffers.
Shall we look to the Lord in prayer? Our blessed God and our loving Heavenly Father, do indeed praise and thank Thee this morning for the gift of Thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy One about whom we have been singing, the One to whom we would seek to bring all honor and all glory. We thank Thee, our Father, that we can come as a group of Thy people from many parts of Thy vineyard and gather to go over Thy Word and to meditate upon some of the things that are contained therein. Now, Father, we just pray that as we gather this morning and again this afternoon, consider the deity and the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ, that Holy One who knew no sin, that Thou wilt be with us, that Thou wilt guide and direct in all our thoughts, that Thou wilt overrule in all our activities, that everything we say and do might redound to the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, our Father, we just commit ourselves into Thy loving care. Pray for guidance and blessing throughout this day, and we'll give Thee all the thanks in our Savior's worthy and precious name. Amen.
On behalf of the directors of CMML, we are most happy to welcome you this morning. We appreciate your presence and your support. This is what we hope will be the first of another series of brethren's conferences. Many of you will have remembered, perhaps in some years past, Fields and being such conferences, and they were many, many expressions of appreciation and profit derived from such coming together. As the mayor has announced this morning, and as you have noticed in your own announcement, we are concerned this day with the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, and I know of no more sublime truth that can engage our souls and bring us into the presence of our blessed God. There are not very many announcements that are before us. I may mention one, just for two. We had hoped to have some literature bearing on the subject, which we think is very, very helpful to those who would like to pursue it further. But unhappily, the shipment did not arrive. We don't know the circumstances of it. But you have received, I think, a little sheet which indicated the titles of some of those. You might look them over, and if you are concerned, we will have them available at a subsequent date. You can get them from us as you care to as they arrive. You will go, however, find out there this pamphlet, which is a reprint of a series of articles that Mr. Fleming wrote and which were appeared in the Missions Magazine over the past. And they are available, and we trust that if you have not already received one of these, that you will take one. There is no cost for these. You will take one as you leave. There is one book which is on the list. We have one copy here. Some of you may have it in your possession. I think it is perhaps one of the most complete and very worthwhile presentations of The Son of His Love by Mr. Hocking. And I would certainly highly recommend that book to any and all who are really concerned with respect to this. Conference will pursue the format which has been followed in the past. There will be two speakers, Mr. Wilson and Mr. Law, men I think who are eminently qualified to discuss and introduce the subjects that are before us both in the morning and in the afternoon. May I say, if you have not received or read yet your new copy of Missions Magazine, which is in the mails at least, there will find there are an article both by Mr. Long and Mr. Wilson bearing on this. And again, I say this is the copy that you want to hold in your possession for your study. Lunch, of course, will be served following the panel discussion about 12, and there will be announcements with regard to that later on. I think we can say that one of the greatest privileges that we as believers have, both in this life and in eternity, is to behold the glory of our Lord Jesus. One of the desires which the Holy Spirit records in John's Gospel of our Lord was this, that they whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, the glory which Thou hast given unto me. How wonderful it is that at the moment coming when we shall see that glory, we shall behold Him face to face, and we shall be transported into that same glory. But I think it's possible for us by faith to behold the glory of that afflicted one as God has revealed Him to us in the Holy Scriptures.
be able to say as John the Apostle, we beheld his glory, glory as of an only begotten Son of the Father. Behold the glory of his person, the one who was full of grace and truth, the glory of the administration of the mediatorial work which was given to him to complete. But as we do this, truly, it is in the sanctuary that we contemplate that glory. It is not a subject for the synagogue, where we discuss or we dissect or we dispute the truth concerning it. We are bound to the scriptures for our understanding of that which God has given to us of himself and of his Son. And I cannot help but remember that which we have in the third chapter of Exodus concerning that vision that God gave to Moses. The angel of the Lord appeared in a flame in a bush. And as Moses gazed upon that, he was filled with awe. As though the bush burned with that flame, it was not consumed. And I think we have at least a picture of what is before us this morning. The fire of the eternal nature of the Son dwelling in the bush of our humanity. And yet there was no consumption of the bush, and the fire burned off. I don't know how long the vision remained in Moses' sight, but the Bible tells us of the goodwill of him who dwelt in the bush. And I think as Moses was instructed by God, as he contemplated that wondrous scene, take the shoes from off thy feet, the ground upon which thou art standing is holy ground, which suggests something of the attitude of spirit and heart and mind, as this morning we're engaged with these wonderful things. That the glory of that blessed one might be upon us, and we shall see him, we shall gaze upon him, we shall contemplate his glory full of grace and truth, but we shall do it with unshod feet, and we shall remove all unholy imagination. We shall gaze in the fullness of the Spirit's revelation from self, and we shall see the glory of his person. We shall behold the Christ of God, the Christ of Scripture, and our souls shall respond to all that that blessed revelation lays claim upon us. It is a privilege to present to you now Mr. Ernest Wilson, who will bring before us the truth concerning the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ.
I'd like to read, please, in the Epistle to the Colossians, chapter 2. And we'll read from verse 4. The Epistle to the Colossians, chapter 2, and verse 4. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. For where lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. May God add his blessing to the reading of his own precious word. I feel very keenly this morning the tremendous responsibility of speaking about the person of the Lord Jesus. And as our brother has already said, we feel that we should draw the shoes of our feet for the ground on which we stand is holy ground. I realize our complete dependence upon God as we look at this very, very important subject. Now, just for a little while this morning, I want to speak about the person of Christ. On the one hand, it is a delightful subject. I don't think that any servant of God rejoices more in anything that he deals with than the person of our blessed Lord. But we need to be very careful that we adhere absolutely to what the Word of God has to say about it. Anyone who looks through the life of the Apostle Paul would notice immediately that there were three great controversies in his life. One at the beginning, and one in the middle, and the other at the end. You remember in his early Christian life, when he was devoted to the work of the Lord, there was a problem arose at Galatia. And the problem there was that certain teachers had infiltrated among the churches and had insisted that the believer keep the law and be circumcised. The very foundations of the gospel were being attacked at that time. And the Apostle Paul, he writes the Epistle to the Galatians to deal with that subject. Now, the effect there was legality, that is, adding something to the complete atoning work of the Lord Jesus upon Calvary's cross. That was the first controversy in which he was engaged. And as long as he lived, these Judaizing teachers dogged his footsteps and tried to undermine the work that the Apostle Paul was doing. Now, later on, we find another problem and difficulty in the church at Corinth. This was a middle experience in the apostle's life. He had been teaching, of course, that the believer is free from the law as a rule of life. And they had taken up as a slogan, "All things are lawful unto me." And in the epistle to the Galatians, it is legality is the problem. But in the first epistle to the Corinthians, it is what is called antinomianism. That is, without law. And this was a problem that the Apostle Paul had to deal with. The idea was, if you're a believer, if you've trusted Christ's salvation, if you've been born again, conduct and behavior doesn't matter. All things are lawful unto me. And the Apostle has to deal with this question. It is the swing of the pendulum. Legality on the one hand, unlicensed on the other. Now, towards the end of Paul's life, there was a third problem. And that was an attack on the person of Christ that we find in the epistle to the Colossians. And this is what we find in this magnificent epistle, where the apostle, he writes to the church of Colossae and gives us one of the finest expositions of the person of the Lord Jesus to be found anywhere in Holy Scripture. Now, the problem there was what is called Gnosticism. That is, there were certain teachers had infiltrated into the church and were teaching certain things connected with the person of Christ. He was just a creature, just like an angel, a superior angel, it is true, but certainly not the Creator. And the Apostle Paul, he has to deal with this matter. And this is what the Apostle is speaking about in the Epistle to the Colossians. Now, these are three controversies, and they're very relevant at the present time. I think there's a good deal of legality in the world, and people would like to add certain things to the gospel. The foundations of the gospel are attacked. And then there are others who think that doctrine is the important thing and behavior is not. And then finally, the attack on the person of the Lord Jesus himself. Just before I came to the meeting this morning, I was reading a little book that was written 100 years ago by an outstanding teacher of the Word, Dr. R.W. Dale of Birmingham in England. His book was an exposition of the atoning death of Christ upon the cross. It was written in 1875. That is exactly 100 years ago. And among other things, Dr. Dale said this. He said, in my day, he said, the attack is upon the venerable head of Moses. Those were the days when men were attacking the complete authority of the Pentateuch and dividing it up into sections. He said, in my day, the attack is upon the venerable head of Moses. But I said, I venture, he said, to predict that in the last days, just immediately prior to the coming again of Christ, the attack will be upon that one holy head of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I believe that is the period in which we have arrived. Not only among the heretical cults that are spreading all over the world today, but also in the most unexpected circles, the person of our blessed Lord is being attacked. Well, I think that that is the reason for our meeting here this morning. We want to look at what the Scripture has to say, not only about the complete essential deity of the Lord Jesus, but also about His holy, sinless humanity, and how the two are indissolubly joined together. What is called the hypostatic union. That is, the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ never can be divided. And always in every action of His here below, His humanity and His deity were indissolubly joined together. We can't say He did this as God and He did that as man. But the Word of God makes it perfectly plain that the hypostatic union between His deity and His humanity is something that the Word of God expounds very clearly. Now, before we look at some witnesses to the deity of the Lord Jesus, there are three considerations that I want to mention as laying a foundation of what we want to look at. Now, first of all, is the authority, the complete authority and inspiration of the Word of God. I take it for granted that the most of our beloved brethren here this morning, if not all, would subscribe to the complete authority of God's Word, the plenary verbal inspiration of the Word of God. We're not going to argue that point this morning, but before we look at the subject at all, I think it is most important that each of us subscribe without argument or without reserve to the complete authority of the Word of God. That is the first consideration. Now, the second thing I want to mention as foundational to what we want to look at is the truth of the Holy Trinity in Scripture. I had a Presbyterian background, and I remember as a child learning the Shorter Catechism. There are some very lovely outlines of truth in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It's not inspired, of course, but the men who were responsible for giving that statement of doctrine, I believe, were godly men. And in answer to the question, who is God? The answer is, God is a Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, equal in power and majesty and glory and dignity. I think that is a lovely statement. The Holy Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, coexistent, co-eternal, and co-equal. And this again is a truth that we find right throughout Holy Scripture. It would be easy to spend all our time this morning in speaking about the Holy Trinity and how it is expounded right throughout the Word. The word, of course, Trinity is not mentioned at all, but the tremendous truth of the Holy Trinity is expounded right throughout Holy Scripture. Now, there's one thing about the Holy Trinity that I want to emphasize, and it's this. Always, the Trinity always works in triunity. That is, in happy fellowship and cooperation. God the Father is the one who plans and purposes. God the Son is the one who carries those purposes into fruition. And the Holy Spirit is the executive of the Godhead that will bring them to consummation. But always, we find God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit working in complete harmony and fellowship here below. And I think that this is a great truth that underlies the doctrine of Christ that we find in the New Testament Scriptures. I just want to mention one area where we find it. In the atoning death of Christ upon the cross, in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14, we read these words. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, make your conscience, you purify your conscience from dead works. The blood of Christ the eternal spirit. On Christ, he offers himself without spot to God. There, in the atoning death of Christ, we find the three members of the Holy Trinity involved. In every area, and in every great truth in the New Testament scriptures, we find God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit working in harmony and fellowship for the redemption of mankind. So that is the second area that I want to mention. First of all, the authority of Holy Scripture, and then the great truth of the Holy Trinity. Now, there's another thing that would be as well to mention, and that is the pre-existence of our Lord. When he was here below, he taught again and again that before he came into this world, he was pre-existent with the Father. The great outstanding passage, of course, is in the Gospel according to John, where he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." I have been looking recently at an expression that occurs four times in the New Testament. And that expression is before the foundation of the world. And it's most interesting to notice where you find this expression. First of all, we get it in John chapter 17. We find it twice mentioned there in the great high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus. He said, "Now, O Father, glorify me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." That was before the world came into existence. He was in that glory with the Father. And then in John 17, verse 24, we get these words, "Father, I will that those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." So before the foundation of the world, we find that glory that he had with the Father, and also the love that existed between God the Father and God the Son. And then in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, we get the expression again, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without spot and without blame before him in love." So here we get the choice of the believer before the foundation of the world. And then 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, we read these words, that he was the Lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times or years. Now these passages of Scripture make it perfectly plain that our Lord had an existence before the world was, before the foundation of the world. Then, of course, there are the other great doctrinal passages in other parts of the New Testament, John chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then there's a passage that we have already quoted in John chapter 8 and verse 58. "Before Abram was, he told the Jews, I am." Here he claimed to be the Jehovah of the Old Testament. And then in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6, again there's a great doctrinal passage where we find our Lord being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and so on. So these passages of Scripture make it perfectly plain that he was pre-existent before the foundation of the world. And it all can be summed up in that lovely passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. "Ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he were rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich." On that little term, he was rich. Rich in glory, rich in majesty, rich in love, before the foundation of the world. Now these are the three things I want to mention in connection with the foundation of the doctrine concerning the person of Christ. First of all, the authority of the Word. And then, secondly, his pre-existence. And then, the other matter that we have already mentioned is the truth of the Holy Trinity. And taking the three together, it lays down the foundation of the doctrine of Christ himself. Now I thought this morning, I would like first of all to bring seven witnesses
to the great truth of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the first thing that I would like to mention is the witness of God the Father. You remember when our Lord was here on earth, three times the heavens were opened, and three times we get the voice of God the Father speaking about His Son. First of all, at His baptism, in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17, we read there that the heavens were opened, and we read that the voice came from heaven, "Thou art my well-beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then at the central point of His ministry at the Transfiguration, again we read there that the voice from heaven, when our Lord was transfigured between Elijah and Moses, there came the voice of God from heaven. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him." And then at the end of His public ministry, in John chapter 12, again we get the heavens opened and God the Father replying to the voice of His Son. The Lord said, "Father, glorify Thy name." And the voice came from heaven, "I have already glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The Lord here, He's speaking of His great work upon Calvary's cross. Now here is a threefold testimony of God the Father to His beloved Son, here below. Now the second witness I would like to mention is His own personal claim. And this brings us to some of the great doctrines of the deity of Christ in the New Testament. You remember in the Gospel according to Matthew, right at the commencement of that Gospel, chapters 5 and 6 and 7, you remember He speaks there about the law, about the Old Testament Scriptures and the revelation that was given to the people of God through Moses. And 10 times He uses this expression, "But I say unto you." Now the Lord is very gentle and very kind in speaking about Moses. He never mentions Moses' name, but He speaks about them of old time. Oh, the delicacy of our blessed Lord. They of old time. And they said, so and so and so and so and so and so. But then He said, "But I also say unto you." And there He takes the position of being superior to Moses. Now that shows His complete authority, not only over the Old Testament Scriptures, but over all the revelation that has been previously given up to this time. And He takes the position of being completely superior to the law. And He's able to say, "But I say unto you," and He adds to it, and He puts the stamp of His authority upon it. So here He's superior to Moses. And then a little further on in the Gospel by Matthew, He speaks about being superior to the temple. I can imagine what the Jews would say, that beautiful building that they had, that was given by God, and He tells them that He Himself was superior to the temple, greater than the temple. And then He speaks about being greater than Jonah. Here's the prophet. And then finally He said that He's greater than Solomon. Now this is the Gospel according to Matthew, and He takes the superior position, first of all to Moses and the law, and then to the temple, and then to Jonah, and then to Solomon. But it's when we come into the Gospel according to John that we find the outstanding claims of our Lord. And here He claims to be equal with the Father. Now I don't want to trust to my memory here, and I thought I would like to turn to John chapter 5 and read some of the passages here where He makes these tremendous claims. John chapter 5 and verse 18. Verse 17. "But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill Him, because He not only had broken the Sabbath, but also said that God was His Father, making Himself equal with God." Now that is a tremendous claim. Making Himself equal with God. Now further down, we get these words. Verse 19. Jesus then answered Jesus and said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of Himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For whatsoever he doeth, these also doeth the Son also. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that he himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Father, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father, which hath sent him. Now here is a claim to complete equality with his Father. Now there are some other claims that he makes here that are most important. First of all, equality. And then he said, as the Father hath life in himself, even so the Son also hath life in himself. That is, he is the origin of life. And then he claims to be the judge of all men. And the reason for that is, he said, because he is the Son of Man. This is a tremendous claim. And then finally, he claims to be the one who will be responsible for the resurrection of life and the resurrection of damnation in a future day. He is the one who can send men either to heaven or send them to hell. What a tremendous claim we get here, connected with the complete authority and deity of the Lord Jesus. Now let me repeat again. There are four great claims that the Lord makes here. First of all, complete equality with the Father. And then he is the origin of life. And then he claims to be the judge of all men. And finally, he claims to be the one who will be responsible for resurrection, the resurrection of life and the resurrection to damnation. Then again, let me quote again that tremendous passage, because it's most important, in John chapter 8 and verse 58. The Jews there, they're speaking about them being children of Abraham, and they boasted of that. They claimed that that was their foundation of salvation, the fact that they were children of Abraham. And then he said, before Abram was, before he had a being, he said, I am. And of course, that great term, I am, is a claim to be the Jehovah of the Old Testament scriptures. Now in John chapter 10 and verse 30, again we find a tremendous expression there. He said, I and the Father am one. Now that term one there is neuter. It means that he and the Father are one in essence and in substance. Now these are claims to complete equality with God, and at the same time to be the Son of God, and to be God the Son. Now the Jews understood those claims, and on two occasions, they picked up stones to stone him, or blasphemy, as they called it. So as far as the Jewish people were concerned, they were under no illusion at all as to what the claims were. He claimed to be God himself, he claimed to be the Son of God, and he claimed to be the Jehovah of the Old Testament scriptures. So the first witness is the witness of God the Father, and then secondly, the claim of God the Son. Now the witness of Holy Scripture is a third witness. In the Old Testament, we find 300 references to the Messiah. And when we look through those different references to the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament scriptures, we get a complete outline of his person and work, and his complete essential deity. Now just for the sake of our time this morning, I want to quote four passages from the Old Testament. And I think they make it perfectly plain as to the nature of the person of our blessed Lord. The first is Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. And we read there about the virgin that shall conceive and bear a son. And his name was to be called Emmanuel. And that word Emmanuel, it means God with us. This is quoted in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 22, and applied to our Lord. The virgin, he was to be called Emmanuel, God with us. Now the second passage is Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. We read there of the child born the Son given. And we read of five great names that were given to him. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Father of Eternity, and the Prince of Peace. Now, if that is a complete, that is a claim to complete Godhead. The Mighty God, the Father of Eternity, and the Prince of Peace. So these two great fundamental passages in the prophet Isaiah, it shows the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And then Psalm 45 and verse 6. There we get a lovely picture of the bridegroom king. Wonderful picture of Christ coming in his millennium glory. And among other things, in addressing him, the Holy Spirit uses these words. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a righteous scepter. And in the Epistle of the Hebrews, chapter 1, that passage is taken and applied to our Lord himself. Because the apostle, in Hebrews chapter 1, he said, and unto the Son he said, thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. So Psalm 45 and verse 6 is applied to Christ, and he is addressed there as God. Now the fourth passage I want to mention is Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7. Here we get a lovely outline of prophetic events. The one who's coming back again in glory to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But before that outline is given to us in chapter 14, coming when the speech shall stand upon the Mount of Olives, we read these words, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little one. Notice the term. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow. And that again is a claim to complete equality and complete deity of the one who was to die upon Calvary's cross. So first of all, we have the witness of God the Father. And then the witness of Christ himself, his own claim. And then thirdly, the witness of Holy Scripture. Now the angels. One would love to speak for a little while this morning about the incarnation and the angelic testimony to the person who was born in Bethlehem. We read there of the angel of the Lord. And on two occasions we read of the name Gabriel. And first of all, he comes to Joseph. Joseph was disturbed when he found that Mary was with child and he thought of putting her away. And we read that the angel of the Lord appeared unto him. And he said, fear not to take unto thee thy wife. He said, that is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Here we get the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ and the angelic testimony to it, the angel of the Lord speaking first of all to Joseph. Then in verse 32, in Luke chapter 1, he speaks to Mary. And this is what he says to her. Speaking to her, he said, that she was going to bear a child, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest. This is the testimony of Gabriel, the angel that came and appeared to Mary. And then to the shepherds in the field, we read, speaking to them, the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And the term that is used there is, the one who is to be born is a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Now, as we turn over to the Epistle of the Hebrews, there's a large section there dealing with the superiority of our Lord to angels. And we read, let all the angels of God worship him. So here we get the testimony of the angelic host to the deity of our blessed Lord. Now, a fifth testimony is the testimony of the underworld.